Well, last week we laid the groundwork, if you will, for our study of the last 12-verse section in John chapter 8. I'm calling this last 12-verse section Exasperated Accusations and Challenges, and I think that pretty much captures what is here. We did, as you recall, make it through. We kind of talked about some introductory things last week, and then we did make it through the first verse before we ran out of time, and so we want to jump back in and work down through this. We'll have this morning and next week to finish John chapter 8, and then we have a great adventure ahead of us in John chapter 9 as Jesus is going to heal a man that was born blind. Wonderful, wonderful truth there. But for right now, we need to spend our time this morning and next Lord's Day finishing up the truth that is here for us in the last section of John chapter 8. Now, as you all know by now, Jesus has been engaged in a rather lengthy debate with the Pharisees in this chapter ever since he declared himself to be the light of the world in verse 12. And I'm not going to rehearse the various sections of that debate again this morning because we did that last week. We actually took it all the way back to John chapter 1, in fact, last week, if you recall, where this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees began, and then we sort of worked our way back up to chapter 8, hitting the highlights or the high points of that conflict along the way. When it's all said and done, it's impossible to win a debate with the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what the Pharisees are figuring out by now. And so as we come to this last section in John chapter 8, we find these guys, I don't know how to say it, we find these guys totally unraveled. We find them completely exposed. We find them frustrated and angry. We find them exasperated with Jesus, and we find them literally without a leg to stand on in defense of any of their claims that they have made with regard to their spiritual status. These guys are completely unraveled, and when unbelievers find themselves at that point of exasperated frustration, that's when they will typically resort to scorn and sarcasm, verbal abuse, and as the last straw, even physical abuse. And so guess what we're going to see here in this last section of John chapter 8? Exactly that. Let me read it for you again as an introduction to our study today. Jesus, of course, has just said to these guys the most outrageous things that they could have ever imagined anyone ever saying to the likes of them as the religious professionals that they were. You guys are not the spiritual sons of Abraham, Jesus has said to them. You guys are not the children of God. But then he even took it a step further and said, here's what you are. You are of your father, the devil. Remember, we talked about that last week in verse 44. He came right out finally and said, you guys are of your father. You're not children of God. You're children of the devil. And Jesus not only said those very bold things to these religious elites, he proved them all with irrefutable evidence. And so that's where we are now as we pick it up in verse 48. Let me read this for you down through the end of the chapter. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That really got the Jews, by the way. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. We've heard that before, haven't we? before Abraham was born, I am. Well, what are they going to do now? Verse 59. Look at how the chapter ends. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Did they understand what he meant when he said, I am? I think they did. That's why they picked up stones. They picked up stones. But what does it go on to say? Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this reading of your word. We talked a little bit last week about the critical lesson that's here for us in this text. And this morning now, Father, we're going to get right down into the details of it all. And so here we are, sitting at your feet. Here we are, asking for your help as we study today, Father. Would you teach us? We need you to make these important lessons come alive for us, Father, as we watch our Lord now respond to these men who hated him and who are now abusing him simply because he loved them enough to tell them the truth. What we have open here before us now, Father, is what I know to be a very specific way that you want to conform us all to the image of your Son. We know, Father, that you want us to live and interact with people like he lived and interacted with people. And so we ask you to do that work now, Father, with your word for our good and for your glory and for the salvation of those chosen ones that are still out there in these last days of the last days that will intersect with our lives even this week to come. Would you mold us and would you shape us and would you teach us now, Father, this morning as we open the precious book. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just briefly remind you again this morning of that critical main lesson here in this last section of John chapter 8 so that we can take that lesson with us then as we dive a little deeper into the details of the text today. The main lesson here is a two-part lesson. The first part of the lesson we're going to learn from the Pharisees. The second part we're going to learn from Jesus. From the Pharisees, we're going to learn what to expect from unbelievers, and especially now from religious unbelievers when they've been confronted with the truth that they don't like. You and I have been called, of course, to be proclaimers of the truth, right? We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and so here now is what is inevitably going to happen when you faithfully do that. If God doesn't use that bold declaration of truth to immediately save that lost person, then what we should expect from them and what we should be willing to endure from them is exactly what we're going to see Jesus graciously enduring from the Pharisees in this last section of John chapter 8. And you already know what that is, right? I just read it for you. What is he going to endure? He's going to endure from them scorn and sarcasm. He's going to endure from them verbal abuse and even attempted physical abuse before we get to the end of the chapter. And so that's a lesson we're going to learn from the Pharisees. The other part of the lesson is a lesson that's going to come from Jesus. And what he's going to show us in this text is how he would have us to respond to that abuse when it comes. You see, while we're still living in these yet unredeemed human bodies of flesh, we all have a very natural way of wanting to respond to people who abuse us verbally and even and sometimes even physically. From the flesh, what do we want to do? From the flesh, we all want to strike back, don't we? From the flesh, we want to fire back with an insult that is even more cutting than the one we just received. That's kind of a natural reflex of the flesh. But listen, that's not at all what Jesus models for us here in the final verses of this chapter. That is not at all, people, what will glorify God through your life. And that is not at all, that is not at all what this hopelessly lost and pathetic unbeliever needs. And so let me remind you now of a key thing here. We talked about it last week. Let me remind you again now of a key thing here that you must always remember if you're going to successfully follow this example from your Lord. And it has to do with your perspective on who that unbeliever is. Because we live and see and operate in the horizontal plane, it's really hard. This is really hard to do, but it has to be done. One of the most significant things, again, we talked about it last week, one of the most significant things that I believe the Spirit of God would have us to learn from Jesus in this text is that we cannot allow ourselves to see unbelievers as the enemy. We cannot allow ourselves to see unbelievers as the enemy. Can't happen. We cannot make these people out to be the enemy. And that, folks, is one of those many things that you're going to have to paddle upstream on. Much of the Christian life is paddling upstream against the downstream current, isn't it? It is. Because here's what's going to happen. By default, when we get attacked, we all want to immediately categorize that person as the enemy. And I'm here to tell you, from firsthand experience, I'm here to tell you that that fleshly tendency is not an easy one to overcome. But now let me also tell you that it's not an impossible one to overcome. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God living within us. It's not impossible to overcome that fleshly tendency. And then let me further that by saying that it's absolutely essential to overcome that one, that tendency, if you want to live for the glory of God and be used by Him to save these lost people, to snatch these lost people out of the fire, as Jude puts it in verse 23 of his epistle. Let me give you the verse on that. You know it well. Remember what Paul said? We studied the spiritual armor passage in Ephesians 6 a long time ago now, but we studied it through carefully. And do you remember what it says in Ephesians 6:12? Never forget this. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, right? That enemy sure looks like a man or a woman, right? They sure do. But that man or that woman, no matter how much they look like the enemy, no matter if they are the ones throwing the rocks or whatever they're doing or hurling the insults, that man or that woman, they're not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Please never forget that. These people are not the enemy. They are rather what? The helpless victims of the enemy. That's how we need to see them. And if they're not the enemy, but rather the helpless victims of the enemy, then what are they to us? The mission field, right? They are the mission field. And so listen, once you have denied your sinful flesh, yielded to the filling and the control of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you, you will realize that what these angry unbelievers need is not more anger, revenge, and retaliation from you. That, in fact, is the last thing they need. What they need from you is something different. What they need from you is grace and truth. What they need from you is grace and truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to model for us in this text that we're going to study. In fact, he's going to model it more than once in this text that we're going to study down through. I kind of gave you the outline for this last week. There are three exchanges here. You can glance down. You can see them very easily in these final 12 verses. There are actually three exchanges here between the Jews and Jesus. Three exchanges that all begin with blasphemy from the Jews, and they all end then with grace and truth from Jesus Christ, right? There's a lesson there, folks. Pay attention. Listen up. Watch what your Lord is doing here. Watch what he's saying here. They all begin with blasphemy from the Jews and some of the worst kind of blasphemy that we could even imagine, and yet they all end with grace and truth from Jesus Christ. And so I've been waving this flag. Let me wave it again. There's a pattern here. There's an example here. There's a model here. There's a lesson here. And so let's get back to it now. Let's jump back into that first exchange now that goes from verse 48 down through verse 51. It begins in verse 48 with blasphemy from the Jews. Now, we talked about this verse at the end of our time last week, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but do take a quick look at it with me again as a lead up to our Lord's response that will begin then in verse 49. In the previous verses, again, I know I've told you this five times, but I got to tell you again. In the previous verses, Jesus had just completely unraveled, right, with five irrefutable points, the validity of these guys' claim to be the children of God. And so now, with nothing left to offer but name-calling, that's exactly what they do. Look at verse 48 again. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You know, when I read that again in preparation for this morning, it seems so juvenile, doesn't it? When they think about who these guys are, right? The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That sounds so juvenile, especially, folks, coming from a bunch of religious elites like these guys were. I mean, who are we talking about here? These guys were the esteemed theologians of the day. These were the guys with the long beards and the long robes with the tassels on the bottom. These were the guys that had the phylacteries strapped to their hands and to their foreheads. And yet here we find them in verse 48 popping off with something as silly and foolish as you and I might remember hearing that bully kid say on the playground when we were in the third grade. Folks, this this ridiculous comment in verse 48 is so below who these guys were supposed to be that we can't help but understand it to mean that they just absolutely have nothing left to contribute to the argument in any kind of a serious way. Whenever you get this kind of stuff coming from supposedly intelligent people, you have to know that they're running on absolute empty. The tank is empty. They have nothing left. And that's where these guys are. Now, as we said last time, accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon is the most blasphemous thing that anyone could ever say to the second person of the Trinity. Can you imagine? That's what they said. You have a demon. Haven't we always said you're a Samaritan and have a demon, right? They accused him, the second person of the Trinity, of having a demon. And that part of the accusation is something that they had said before. Don't we rightly say this was a saying of theirs? They said it, you know, before, and they'll say it again. But the Samaritan part of this slur, however, is recorded only one time in the Gospels, and that's right here in John 8:48. Now, I gave you a little bit of history on the half-breed Samaritans last week. I think we talked about it in a lot of detail when we were in John chapter 4, where the Samaritans were right there in the context. But I kind of summarized that a little bit for you last week. The Samaritans were a half-breed group of folks that the Orthodox Jews, which the Pharisees, of course, were, hated and despised. For this morning, I'm not going to go through all of that again, but for this morning, suffice it to say that if the Pharisees wanted to call someone a real bad name, they would call them a Samaritan. That's what we have. That's what just happened here. And so with their claims all completely unraveled, their backs up against the wall, in a total state of frustrated exasperation, this prestigious group of guys, now reduced all the way down to the level of school children, say to Jesus in verse 48, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And with that double slur out on the table now, let's move on this morning to our Lord's response to what they just said to him. And as we watch our Lord's response to that double slur now, we are going to learn how to live for the glory of God. We're going to learn from Jesus how to live for the glory of God. From verse 49 down to verse 51, Jesus is going to respond to that blasphemy in verse 48, with grace and truth. And so let me kind of frame in his response for you a little bit. It takes three verses for him to make this response. Let me frame it in for you just a little bit by way of outline. You have it there in your notes, and then we'll go back and work down through the details of it line by line. Now, we've talked before about truth that unfolds in the Word of God, kind of like the sections in a telescope. And so I'm going to use that analogy here. Here now, again, we have something like that. I've given you 4 points there in your notes that we're going to follow down through this response from Jesus to the Jews. And here we go. Jesus begins his response to the Pharisees at the beginning of verse 49 with just a very simple statement of the truth to counter the untruth he had just heard from them. But that truth prompted a follow-up truth from him. And so that's what we get then at the end of verse 49. And listen, when God's truth starts rolling and flowing, sometimes you can't stop it, and that's really what happens here. And so what Jesus says in verse 50 then, we're going to call a follow-up truth to the follow-up truth. And then when this little flurry of unfolding divine truth has reached its peak in the context of this response, guess what Jesus is going to do then? He's going to top it all off with a gracious invitation to these Pharisees in verse 51. So they gave him blasphemy, right? Are you paying attention? They gave him blasphemy of the worst kind. What did he give them in return? Truth, 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 invitation. Truth, 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 invitation. That's the pattern. That's the model. There you have the pattern and the model to mark as Jesus responds to the Pharisees' blasphemous anger, rage, sarcasm, and even name calling. So I submit to you, of course, that that's how he would have you and me respond to the anger and the rage that will also come to us as we proclaim the hard truth to unbelievers who don't want to hear it and who don't like it. Unbelievers who are not the enemy, again, but who are victims of the enemy and who are in bondage to the enemy. What do? We always give them more truth, and then we invite them to the cross. We always give them more truth, and then we invite them to the cross. That's the lesson here. Let's get into the details of our Lord's response now. Look with me first at where it begins, at the beginning of verse 49 here, where we have just a, and think about this one with me for a minute, where we have just a very simple statement of the truth from our Lord to answer the Pharisees' charge. That's how he begins here. Remember, they had just said to him, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. I do not have a demon." Now, I don't know what you think about that answer when I first read it for you here, maybe when you read it at home. But let me tell you what I thought about it. It immediately struck me as being kind of overly simple in an understatement. Did it strike you like that? I mean, listen, these guys just said to Jesus the most blasphemous thing that anyone could ever possibly say to the second person of the Trinity. "You have a demon," right? That's what they said to him. And so what do they get in response from Jesus? Well, all they get in response to Jesus, to that incredibly horrible, blasphemous charge, is a simple little statement. "I do not have a demon. I do not have a demon." As I said, that struck me as kind of an overly simple understatement when I first read it. And I don't know what I was looking for. I guess I was looking for something with a little more punch to it. I was looking for something a little more colorful. I don't know what I was looking for. But that was my response to that. But as I thought about it a little bit more, I began to understand its profundity within the context of that main lesson that we've been talking about here. I began to understand that the problem in what I thought about that response was not a problem with Jesus or the Word of God. The problem was with me. And I began to realize my desperate need to learn that main lesson that we've been talking about. You see, what was happening there as I was responding to that little statement is that Jesus was answering that charge, people, against him in a completely different way than I would have probably answered a similar charge against me. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that right here then is where the Word of God wants to change me. Do you recognize those kinds of things when they happen right there? Right there is where the Word of God wants to change me. Right there is where the Word of God wants to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Or how about if we say it this way? I couldn't help but think of this. Right here is where we get an answer to that question that became kind of famous back in the early 90s. As some of you might recall, how many of you remember the little WWJD fad that the church went through? Anybody remember that? I remember it well. It was, I think, somewhere in the early, mid-90s, somewhere back in there. And, of course, WWJD stands for what? What would Jesus do, right? I think it must have been for about 2 or 3 years there. That was all you ever heard about. We had WWJD t-shirts. We had WWJD bracelets, coffee mugs, duffel bags, I don't know what all, probably things I couldn't even remember at this point in time. And I have to tell you that I actually spoke out against that fad when it was going on, right along with the Promise Keepers fad. I spoke out against that one too, and all of those other fads that the church has had to endure. Man, we've had to endure some stuff, haven't we, over the years? I spoke out against all of those fads because fads, people, listen, fads always trivialize Christianity. Fads always trivialize Christianity. We simply cannot allow Christianity to be reduced all the way down to the level of a fad. Because let me tell you what happens. Here's what always happens with that kind of stuff. It happened with this thing. You see, Christianity is not equal to wearing a t-shirt, right? Or a bracelet. And so what we ended up with in those days, I remember it well, were a whole bunch of people running around with WWJD bracelets and t-shirts on because it was cool, right? But they were people who had absolutely no idea of what it really means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and whose lives then, of course, were about as far from doing what Jesus would do as any life could possibly get. And so I spoke out against that. Listen, I'll say it to this day. Fads are never helpful and always harmful to the cause of Jesus Christ. But now let me say this. All right, now let me say this. If we could somehow remove this WWJD concept from the stigma of that pop Christianity fad that was going on in the early 90s, The question in and of itself is a pretty good one, isn't it? Nothing wrong with the question. I actually like the question. If we could just remove it from all of that, the question is a good question. Not as a slogan to wear on your t-shirt or on your coffee mug, but as a way to live your life for the glory of God. It's a very, very good question. As true believers in Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we not? We are. And so we should always ask that question. And then we should always seek to do and say what he would do and say. The one who says he abides in him, John said in 1 John 2:6, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then, although the particular lesson in John 13 is a great chapter, by the way, Jesus in the upper room washing the disciples' feet, you know the chapter. The particular lesson in John 13 is a different one than the one we're getting here in John 8. But what Jesus said there in John 13:35, at the end of all of that, after washing the disciples' feet, still applies in a general and overall way. Remember what Jesus said when that was all over with? For I gave you an example, Jesus said, that you also should do as I did for you. Listen, let me say this again. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is for us to pay very close attention to every little thing that our Lord did and didn't do while he was here in this earth, and everything that he said and didn't say while he was here in this earth, modeling for us the way that we should then live as his followers. And let's get back to this simple statement of the truth now. At the beginning of verse 49, as Jesus responds to the Pharisees' angry, blasphemous charge against him, Jesus said, I do not have a demon. That's all he said. I do not have a demon. And you know, it's actually the simplicity of that statement, folks, that makes it profound. The simplicity of that statement is what makes it profound. And so let's analyze that profundity a little bit here. Before we go on to the last half of verse 49, the first thing that jumps out here, did you notice that Jesus completely ignored that Samaritan part of the charge? You notice that? Say a word about that. That one he just completely ignored, and so is there a lesson for you and me there? I think there is. And what is the lesson? Let's learn from him this morning that sometimes what angry unbelievers say about us will be so ridiculous that it's not even worthy of a reply. When something is clearly in that category, don't sink to their level by even answering it. A proverb came to mind. It says this in Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also will be like him. Right? Some of this stuff, like water off the duck's back, right? You just let it go. That's what Jesus did here. And then, you know, I thought of another reason as to why Jesus might have ignored that Samaritan accusation. And that was the fact that that he didn't hate and despise the Samaritans like they did. He didn't feel about them like they did. And so to him, perhaps that wasn't even as big of a slur as they intended it to be, right? He didn't see them as the enemy. He saw them as the mission field, right? And so that might have been part of it as well. But listen, he did answer the more serious charge of demon possession. And as I've already said, the simple way he answered that charge, I think, is very instructive for us. And so mark with me just a couple of noteworthy things about that very straightforward and simple answer here. First of all, there is nothing about this six-word reply that would make us think that anger was involved in any way. I do not have a demon. There's no tempers flaring here. None of that. There's nothing that would make us think that anger was involved at all when Jesus said that, or sarcasm, or any kind of a scornful attitude at all. Jesus didn't give these guys back any of what they had given him. And so let's learn from him. What did he do? He just calmly answered their accusation with a very simple statement of the truth. Let's learn from him and emulate that. And then something else that's obviously missing here is any kind of a lengthy defense from Jesus. He's going to kind of go on and say some things here a little bit as we work on down through the text. But there's no real lengthy defense from Jesus. And that is typical for him. As you would study the earthly life of Jesus, you will always find Jesus, all right, mark this now, you will always find Jesus defending the person of God and the word of God, but you will not find Jesus defending himself as a man here on this earth. And he took that approach all the way to the cross, by the way. And let me give you just two quick scriptures on that, one from the Old Testament, one on the New, and then we need to move on. You know these well. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And then this one, I love this one. We have these words to believers from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:21-24. Let me read this for you. Even get there if you can. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, Peter said, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That seems to be a theme here this morning, isn't it? Following the example of our Lord. That's what Peter said. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And what example is Peter talking about? Well, here we go. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And watch this now, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let me read that last line one more time. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Please don't miss what Peter just said there at the end of verse 23, because it's another key to making this whole thing work for you. Right here, in fact, is something that you need to nail down somewhere in your soul. Unbelievers are not the enemy. That was one lesson we talked about already this morning. Now let's add this lesson to that lesson. You see, it really doesn't matter what unbelievers wrongly think about you. It doesn't really matter what unbelievers wrongly say about you, right? Because according to Peter, and according to the example of our Lord, the only thing that ought to matter to you is what the righteous judge knows about you. Doesn't matter what they say about you. What matters is what the righteous judge knows about you. And so listen, when unbelievers say those things about you, and they will, when unbelievers say those bad things about you, as wrong and as cutting and insulting as those things might be, you can completely let go of trying to defend yourself. And as Jesus did, you can entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. I think that is helpful. I think that's very helpful. Why should I care if an unbeliever out there somewhere says that I have a demon when the righteous judge of the universe knows that I don't? Right? You see the point? That was our Lord's perspective, and one that he took with him all the way to the cross. I got to read one more verse, verse 24. We love 1 Peter 2:24, don't we? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, Peter said, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then Peter quoted Isaiah 53:5, for by his wounds you were healed. I don't want to get too far off the track here, but whenever that verse comes up, I have to get off track a little bit, because you know the faith healers out there today will use that verse. By his stripes you were healed, right? They apply that to physical healing. I encourage you to go home this afternoon, if you think that's what that means, and read Isaiah 53. There is not a smidgen of anything in Isaiah 53 about physical healing. So what kind of healing is he talking about? What kind of healing was it that his stripes accomplished for you? Your salvation. It was spiritual healing. And so Peter quoted that right here at the end of verse 24. And so let's go on. In verse 48, the Pharisees said to Jesus, you have a demon. And to that lie they got from hell, Jesus responded with just a calm, simple statement of the truth. I do not have a demon. But, as I told you a little while ago, there's more here. The truth started rolling, and that prompted a follow-up truth from Jesus at the end of verse 49. And so look at that with me now, and let's see if we can understand our Lord's point here as he goes on. I do not have a demon, but, Jesus went on to say, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Let's talk about that a minute. As I pointed out to you last week when we were in verse 48, this isn't the first time or the last time that the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus of being possessed by a demon. And so as Jesus, here's I think what's going on here in the latter part of this verse. As Jesus is processing the implications of that accusation they just hurled at him, but I honor my Father was the follow-up truth that he knew needed to be immediately declared. You see, the Pharisees had repeatedly accusing him of having a demon, probably because from their perverted perspective, That was the only thing that would explain some of the bizarre things that he had been saying and doing. I mean, they didn't get it at all, right? And so that's kind of the line of thinking here. All that you're saying and doing, Jesus, is so far out there in the realm of wacko world that you must have a demon. That's the only way we can figure it out. And so Jesus said, no, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. In other words, how dare you guys attribute my words and my works to a demon? Every word I've ever spoken and every work I've ever done has been motivated not at all by a demon, but by my desire to honor my Father, who is, by the way, the source, the very source of every word I've ever spoken and every work that I've ever done. Not only do I not have a demon, my life is as far from demon possession as any life could ever possibly be. And so to accuse me of that, guys, is nothing less than the ultimate blasphemy. Nothing from my life has a demon as its source, but everything from my life honors my Father. But guys, since you've made that suggestion by implication that I have a demon who is producing what I say and what I do, how about if we go ahead and talk about you guys for a minute? Let me read verse 49 again now, with an emphasis on that last little phrase. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, Jesus has already made it clear, very clear to these guys on numerous occasions, that he came down out of heaven, that he is one with the Father, and that he cannot speak or act independently from the Father. They've never been able to comprehend any of that, but he's told them that again and again. And so his simple point here now is to say this. When you guys heap these blasphemous insults on me, when you guys mock and reject me, when you guys call me a Samaritan who has a demon, when you guys try to kill me, when you guys dishonor me, please hear me when I say that you are at the very same time heaping those same blasphemous insults on the very God who is one with me and the very God that you just claimed to be your Father. God is obviously not your Father, as proven yet once again by the way you dishonor me. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus has already said to these guys back in John 5:23, does not honor the Father who sent him. And so, in response to these Pharisees' angry, blasphemous accusations, Jesus just gives them the truth, and then even more truth, a follow-up truth. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father who is God, and you dishonor him by the way you are dishonoring me. And let's go on to verse 50 now, where we have, all right, this one we're going to call a follow-up truth to the follow-up truth. The truth just keeps unfolding here like those sections in the telescope, right? But I do not seek my glory, Jesus went on to say in verse 50. There is one who seeks and judges. All right, let's just start here with the first part of that phrase before the semicolon. But I do not seek my glory, Jesus went on to say. And why do you suppose he sensed the need to declare that next follow-up truth here now at the beginning of verse 50? Well, probably to clarify and preclude any misunderstanding on the part of these Pharisees over what he had just said to them at the end of verse 49. The thought going something like this. I didn't mention the fact to you guys that you dishonor me because I care about that for my sake. I didn't say that because I'm seeking honor and glory from any of you. I do not receive glory from men. Jesus had already said to these same guys back in John 5:41, I'm not seeking honor from you. I don't want you to think that. I'm not seeking honor from you. And so listen, when I said you dishonor me, I said that only to make the point that by dishonoring me, you're dishonoring the Father. Listen, guys, if glory for myself is what I wanted, I wouldn't even be here. Right? I wouldn't even be here. If glory for myself is what I wanted, I would have stayed right there where I was in the glories of heaven with my Father. You see, this whole trip to earth has absolutely nothing to do with glory for me. This trip to earth is all about glory to the Father through my humiliation. This trip to earth is all about my submission to the Father's perfect will. It's all about me fulfilling my redemptive assignment from the Father. And listen, guys, it's a mission that has come at great, great personal cost to me. I didn't come here seeking glory. I came here to redeem lost sinners like you guys, and I did that at the expense, actually at the expense of my glory. Listen, guys, I voluntarily gave up my glory to come here, and nowhere is that better explained than it is in Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Listen as I read it for you. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said to the Philippians. And once again, here we have something that was modeled by our Lord that the Word of God then calls on us to emulate. That's a theme here in our study this morning. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what attitude is that? Well, here we go. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus Christ did, folks, for you and for me. And then we have what he said in his high priestly prayer. I glorified you on the earth. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 4 and 5. That was just before his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. Now, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, now, Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus didn't come down here to get glory, people. Jesus had to give up his glory in order to come down here. And back to Philippians 2 now for just a couple more verses. After his humiliation and because of his humiliation, the Father did exalt Jesus Christ, as it goes on to say in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know something was interesting? Quite often in John's gospel, we see him using irony. And so let me say now that when these Pharisees finally did accomplish their mission, when they finally did execute Jesus, when they finally did nail him to that ugly Roman cross, that's what would then bring about his ultimate glory. And so a little irony there in John's gospel, as we've seen before. And so here's what we have so far now. As the telescoping truth is kind of unfolded upon these angry Pharisees, Jesus said, no, I don't have a demon. Nope, you're wrong about that. I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And what that means is that by dishonoring me, you are dishonoring the very God that you're claiming to be your Father. But what it doesn't mean is that I'm here seeking my own glory. I want to make sure you understand that. It doesn't mean that I'm here seeking my glory. I did not seek my own glory. But, all right, now this is interesting. Look how it goes on now. But, and here now we come to the next statement of truth from our Lord at the end of verse 50. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who does seek my glory. There is one with a capital O who does seek my glory and judges it, is the implied meaning of this statement. There is one who is seeking glory for me, and he is the one, the same one, who will also render the final verdict on it. There is one who is looking after my reputation. There is one who is pledged in holy covenant to make me his firstborn, to give me an inheritance, and to exalt me as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2, Revelation 19. God promises to elevate, exalt, honor, and glorify his only begotten Son. Those promises are everywhere, all through the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, while Jesus was here at his humiliation, we got a couple of glimpses of that, of God the Father honoring and glorifying the Son. Remember what it said when Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism? There was a voice out of the heavens that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then one other occurrence was at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, right? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured before them, right? And while he, that is Peter, was still speaking, it says in Matthew 17, 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." And so Jesus says to these Pharisees in verse 50, guys, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who does seek my glory. There is one who is seeking my glory, and that same one will also judge or render the final verdict on it. But before we put a final period at the end of this sentence in verse 50 now and go on to verse 51, we should take an extra minute to understand that there is another subtle implication here for these guys to whom our Lord speaks. This one who will judge and render the final verdict on my glory will also judge and render the final verdict on your judgment and treatment of me. By dishonoring me, by mistreating me, by maligning me, you guys have just spit in the face of the very God who will judge you and send you to hell forever, lest you repent of your sins and believe in me before you die. And so, with that truth telescope pulled all the way out now in verse 50, truth, more truth, and even more truth, Jesus tops it all off in verse 51 with a gracious invitation. And so as we start to wrap this up now, let's look at that gracious invitation. Once again, mark the pattern. Mark the pattern. What did Jesus give these Jews who had just blasphemed him? He gave them truth. He gave them more truth. He gave them even more truth. And then he topped it off with a gracious invitation. Look at the gracious invitation now. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The gospel runs all through the word of God, doesn't it? Invitations are all over the place to these hard-hearted, blasphemous, angry, abusive, hypocritical, false religious leaders. Jesus now gives a gracious salvation invitation, and we would all have to agree, wouldn't we, that that is the exact opposite of what these guys deserve, right? And when somebody gets the exact opposite of what they deserve, what is that a definition of? It's a definition of grace, right? Grace is receiving. Did you receive the opposite of what you deserved? I did, right? Jesus offers these guys a gracious invitation, the exact opposite of what they really deserved. Made me think of a verse that you know. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, it says in Romans 5:8. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? What were we doing when he died for us? Right while we were right down there wallowing around in the muck and the mire of sin and rebellion. Again, some of us were shaking our fist at him, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so instead of slaying these godless men with the breath of his mouth, like it says he will do one day to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, in verse 51, Jesus Christ offers these avowed enemies of his salvation. Did they take him up on his offer? No, but he made the offer anyway. And so that will happen to you and me as well. We'll make the offer many times and it won't be received, but we make it anyway, right? Jesus made it anyway. In verse 51, he offers these avowed enemies of his salvation by grace. And no, there isn't any mood music here. Nope. There's no human manipulation here. There are no none of those unbiblical altar calls here, and there are no silly little sinner's prayers being offered up here. None of that. What do we have here from Jesus? Just a simple, simple, straightforward offer that these guys can either accept or reject. And so once again, mark that pattern. Mark that pattern. I keep drilling that in today because that's the lesson here. When unbelievers attack us for telling them the truth, which they will, instead of retaliating with more anger, we just calmly and decisively understand that they are not the enemy, but the victims of the enemy, and we give them more truth. We give them more truth than even the truth that made them mad in the first place, right? That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He gave them more truth yet. And then when it's all said and done, we graciously invite them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. And how they respond to that, let me add this because I know we've talked about this before, but it's important. How they respond to that offer then is absolutely not your business and not something that you have any part in. I've made this point before and I believe it all the way down to my toes. I believe the word of God bears me out on this. Closing that salvation deal. Folks, I know what goes on all around in the evangelical churches today. I know what they do. But let me say again that closing that salvation transaction, folks, is a supernatural miracle that only the sovereign God can do. And so please keep your noses out of that. Please keep your noses out of that. As a man here in this earth, you will never even find Jesus doing that. You will never even find Jesus doing that. We are to offer them the gospel. We are to plead with God for their souls. But only God can close that salvation transaction. And let's finish up now today by taking a closer look at this invitation that Jesus made to the Pharisees. We've studied lots of different invitations, gospel invitations before. I think of that awesome one in John 7, right, when Jesus was at the Feast of Booths. If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That was so awesome, wasn't it? But let's look at this one now. They're all worded a little differently. They're all put together a little differently, but the end result is the same. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Let's just run down through that, and then we're going to quit here. We start here with our Lord's very familiar, truly, 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 I say to you. Jesus has already said truly, truly, I think about a dozen times in this gospel. He's going to say it about a dozen more times in the subsequent chapters. We've talked about that little phrase many times before, and so I know that you already know what it means. What does it mean? Pay attention, right? That's what it means. Sit up, listen up, pay attention, because what I'm about to say is critically, critically important. And believe me, in this case, is it ever critically important? How these Pharisees understand and respond to what Jesus is going to say to them in verse 51 will mean for them the difference between heaven and hell forever. I would have to say that most, if not all, of these Pharisees are in hell right now as I speak. They didn't respond to this positively, but that's what this is all about. Much at stake on their response to this invitation. And that now brings us to the next two words. Truly, truly, now we have the next two words. Oh, these are precious words. Look at what it says. If anyone, Jesus said to these Pharisees. What do we understand from that? The gospel offer is what kind of an offer? It is a universal offer, right? But before we zero in on that, let me throw something else out here. Let me begin on this part of our Lord's invitation now by first affirming our understanding of another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of divine election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've talked about that many times before, haven't we? And just to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up, that, by the way, that sovereignty of God in salvation is going to be the emphasis all through John chapter 9. And so in a couple weeks here, we're going to kick that. I know we've done it many times before, but we're going to kick that can around the block again because it's important. That's important for you to understand these two seemingly opposing sides of the salvation doctrine, right? But before we get into the if anyone here, let me say this. Only God can save you. Never forget that. Only God can save you. And so you will be helplessly lost and spiritually dead until he does. Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. You will be helplessly lost and spiritually dead until God intervenes. I like to put it that way, until God intervenes. But then when he does graciously and lovingly intervene, an integral part of what he will do in that sovereign saving act is to produce in you the human responses of repentance and faith. And that part of it comes in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And again, we've talked about all of that many times before. But let's leave that now. And let me say to you now, as we look at this little phrase, if anyone, right? Now we're back to the human responsibility side. Let me say now that as an unbeliever who has just heard the gospel, that human responsibility part of it is all you're going to know about, is all you're going to be aware of at the time. Unbelievers know absolutely nothing about the doctrine of divine election, nor do they need to know anything about the doctrine of divine election. All they need to know is this: there is a gospel offer here that has been presented to me that I must either reject or accept. And so throughout the New Testament, without in any way diminishing the doctrine of divine election, we have a universal offer of salvation that reaches out to every tribe and every tongue and every race, and that also reaches all the way down, listen, to the vilest of sinners. The gospel invitation is open to all. Whosoever will may come, even these angry, hypocritical, unworthy Jewish religious leaders. And so here's the way it always is. I know I've said this before, but I need to say it again. Here's the way it always is. If these false, hypocritical Jewish religious leaders die in their sins, remember Jesus warned them about that a little bit earlier in this chapter. If these guys die in their sins and go to hell forever, who will they have to blame for that? The doctrine of divine election? No. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that. If these guys die and go to hell forever, and if you die and go to hell forever, you will have only yourself to blame for that. Period. End of sentence. He who believes in him is not judged, it says in John 3:18. He who does not believe has been judged already. And why has he been judged already? Because of that crazy doctrine of divine election? No. Absolutely no. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Word of God. He who does not believe has been judged already. Here's the reason. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How many times have I said this before? I have no idea. But I'm going to say it again anyway. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that God cannot forgive. Do you understand that? It's your responsibility. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that God cannot forgive. And so we have a gospel offer that begins in verse 51 with two precious words, if anyone. Let me just very quickly remind you of two other places here in this Gospel of John where we've seen those two words. And then I'll even give you another one in Matthew's Gospel. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven, Jesus said in John 6:51. And here are those two words again. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone, who's that? Anyone. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I just mentioned that that offer at the Feast of Booths. Let me read it for you. John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Lots of imagery there in the picture and what was going on, the water pouring ceremonies and so forth. And then how about this last example? Very familiar two words are used again in Matthew 16:24. If, and then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so we have an offer, folks, here that is among those critical things that our Lord sees fit to preface with his familiar truly, truly. And we have an offer here that is a universal offer, if anyone, Jesus says. And here now is how Jesus states the human responsibility part of this offer. Look what it says. If anyone keeps my word, he says. Well, Jesus Christ's word, of course, is equal to the word of God. And to keep his word means to believe his word, right? It means to obey his word. It means to live by his word. And listen, I could go into a long dissertation here, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this right now because I think you know, 8 chapters into this Gospel of John, that there have been in this Gospel quite a few different synonymous ways of referring to saving faith. And so what is this? This is yet another one of them. There's just another one. Jesus is essentially calling upon these guys here to believe and embrace by faith everything that he's been telling them and demonstrating to them for 2.5 years now concerning who he is and why he came here. If anyone keeps my word, and here's the promise now, to anyone who would keep his word. Let's finish up with this at the end, the very end of verse 51. Look at how Jesus words it here. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. All right? He will never see death. And so, well, we need to talk about that a little bit, right? To understand it. What does that mean? Well, because we know that even true believers all die physically, right? We know that physical death can't be what he's talking about here, right? Can't be. Just simply can't be. By the way, got to throw this in here. There will be one blessed generation of church age believers who will get to bypass physical death. That will be one of the blessings for that generation, that will get to bypass physical death when the rapture occurs. We studied all the details of the rapture just a few months ago, as you recall. I don't know how many months ago, maybe half a year ago. And we do not know for sure, of course, but from what's going on in the world today, it is reasonable to think that we could very well be that blessed generation of believers who will get caught up to meet our Lord in the air and get that that blessed privilege of bypassing physical death. I hope you're thinking about that every day, right? Hope you're living with that eager anticipation every day, as the Bible would exhort us to. But listen, okay, that's the exception. Apart from that one exception, even true believers are not exempt from physical death. And on this, I always think of what the psalmist said in the very familiar Psalm 23. Even though the psalmist said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23:4, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As true believers, we're still going to die physically, right? Except for that one exception. We're still going to die physically. We don't look forward to that, right? What does David call it? Valley of the shadow of death, right? We've got to walk through the valley. We don't look forward to that. I'm not looking forward to physical death. Are you? I don't think you are. I'm not either. But on the other side of that, we don't have to fear physical death anymore, right, as believers. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, Hebrews 2:14-15. We don't have to fear physical death because the experience of physical death for the believer will be what David said it is, just a brief walk through the valley, or we could call it a transition, right, from this life and this world into the glories of heaven and into the very presence of Jesus Christ. How awesome is that going to be, huh? Right? Whatever this little experience is going to be between here and there, we're going to go through that, right? Pending the rapture, we're going to go through that. And man, oh man, at that point, we are in the glories of heaven, immediately ushered into the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know how long that little death transition takes, but it must be pretty quick because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It must be pretty quick. Must be pretty quick. Maybe less than a second. I don't know. Must be pretty quick. And so, yes, believers will see that valley. They will very briefly glance at that valley of the shadow of death. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What true believers will never see, according to the promise of Jesus here in John 8:51, is what the book of Revelation refers to as the second death. The second death. The second death, folks, is eternal separation from God forever in the lake that burns with fire. And let me wrap this up for today now with a very familiar cross reference from John chapter 11. And the reason I want to read this verse for you as I close today is because it's a verse that interestingly incorporates both of these kinds of death all in one statement. And you know what's going on here, right? Jesus is talking to Martha, right? Jesus said to her, John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, what's he talking about there? There we have a reference to that first kind of death, physical death, right? Even if he dies, Jesus said. And what I just said is true. Most believers are going to die physically. And Jesus went on to say then in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, what kind of death is he talking about in verse 26? Now, he's talking about that other kind, right? There now, he's talking about the second death that true believers will never, ever, ever, ever see, right? Just one last quick reminder here. We're talking about this invitation. Would be for me to say this. This universal offer of salvation that Jesus just made to these Pharisees is still an offer that's out on the table today. It's still off, the offer is still good. And so if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, I would encourage you, I'm not even above begging you, I'll beg you to do that today before it's eternally too late. It is appointed for men to die once, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:27, and then after this comes judgment. Well, we'll pick it up next time, Lord willing, in verse 52, where we have the second exchange between these angry, blasphemous Pharisees and Jesus. Their anger just keeps escalating all the way to picking up rocks, okay? Their anger is going to keep getting worse. But what is Jesus going to do in the second and third exchanges? Exactly what he's done today in the first exchange. He's going to continue to offer them grace and truth and invite them to the cross. Except for that last one, by the way. Something a little different he'll do there, but we'll talk about that next week. And by the way, we'll also have time next Lord's Day to make it through the third exchange. And so next Lord's Day, we'll be able to finish our study. I know it's quite a big chunk, but we're going to make it next week to finish our study of John chapter 8. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word. We thank you for this lesson from our Lord on how to be bold proclaimers of the truth. And then, Father, on how to respond to those angry unbelievers who would attack us for doing so. And then we also thank you this morning, Father, for that gracious, incredible gospel offer that just keeps ringing through all the pages of your word. Father, would you use the precious truth of your word that has gone forth from this place today to sanctify the saved and to save the lost for your eternal honor and glory. Thank you, Father, for this blessed time that we've had together with your people here today. We love you and we worship you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.